We are picking up in Malachi 3:1. Last week we heard about the treacherous dealings and the violence of divorce. And that's what God had declared it to be. And we talked about that. And what he was saying is that in the breaking of a covenant, it is violent, it is treacherous. And we're going to look into this today, and we're going to review a little bit of the history of what we went through last week, because it sets up what he's going to tell us today. Without that context, you'll get the wrong impression. And so as he's dealing with them, the nation of Israel, who'd committed to be the wife of God, Jehovah God, and he talks about the fact that they kind of became uninterested. They became aloof, or they drew away from him, not desiring to remain faithful to the covenant. We were also drawn into the idea of us as the church being the bride of Christ. And are we being faithful to the covenant that we've entered into with him, ourselves? You know, is that all still being placed together in our lives, that we're invested? And we talked about the fact that there's a significance in this covenant of marriage, this human institution that God instituted for humans. It's his institution that's with us. But there's a significant tie to the covenant that he has made with us personally, the marriage tie. And you can't separate the two. If you get the wrong view of earthly marriage, you'll have the wrong view of God. If you have the wrong view of God, you'll get the wrong view of earthly marriage. They are bound together. And he spent a lot of time talking about that particular part. But at the end of chapter 2, we also ran across another one of those sections where he said, I have said this, but you, the people, the nation of Israel, have said this. And it was always in contradiction to what he said. And what they said there was, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Which was on their part to say, what does it matter if we openly sin? For God is committed to us anyway, and besides that, he's not going to do anything about it. That was kind of their whole attitude about sin and about breaking of this covenant and many other things that they were doing that was disregarding God's very nature. And that's really important, because this is all tied together with attitude and actions. An attitude will dictate your actions, the way you feel about something, and somehow believing that God would always be distant from them and that God would never deal with sin caused them to start sinning more. And that would be the same case for any of us. If we believe that God, you know, he's the God who created everything, he asked for forgiveness, and then he stays out there and we stay here, well, it really isn't going to affect your living the way that it will when you understand that the God who created everything is going to walk among us. And when he walks among us, he's going to do a work to clean some stuff up before that takes place. And so he's going to today give us a little glimpse of what's coming. So he's talked to them about their treachery and their covetousness, their breaking of these covenants that they had made with him. He is dealing with them saying, hey, you're never going to deal with sin. And so now he's going to tell them a little bit about what actually is going to happen when he does return. And his hope is that for those who are in rebellion, that the fear of the wisdom of the Lord is going to return. That's his hope. For those who are rebellious and they're out there, he's hoping that fear will kind of come over them as they begin to realize that there is a face-to-face encounter with Jesus coming for every human at some point. And that's his deal for them. But for those who are the remnant, which is speaking of Israel at this time, because again, that's who he's talking through or to through Malachi, for that remnant, which hopefully we will see that we're going to be in there too, who were living for him, he's going to say, and this is where your focus should be. So I'm going to tell you what's coming, and I don't want you to focus on all the stuff that's going on here. I want you to put your eyes onto the future, to the thing that is going to be taking place, which is actually the beginning of a whole new, beautiful thing for you that will never come to an end. That's where we pick up. So we're in 3:1, and it says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, and whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So first off, a few things. Several teachers and commentators believe that the way that this is written here, the Lord is actually speaking in a way that's scornful to them. He's saying, you know, this, but it's not, it's with a little tongue in cheek, like, you who delight in my covenant. He's just been dealing with the fact that they don't delight in the covenant. and you who are, you know, hoping that I will return soon. And he's been dealing with the fact that they're really not longing to see him come. That's not how they've been dealing with him whatsoever. So it seems to be that what he's saying here is a little bit scornful to them. And you should see that in that passage. It's corrective. And he says, yeah, these things are going to happen. And you guys aren't really prepared for this. And we should see that this entire verse, this verse 1, from our vantage point, this is something that is already in the past. It has already occurred for us. He's talking about the one who will prepare the way before the Lord. And who's he speaking of? Well, here he's speaking of John the Baptist. Yeah, you're right. Three of the Gospels declare that. It almost says it word for word, what the Lord declared here in Malachi concerning John the Baptist. So we know that that has occurred, and that's in the past. This is a prophecy that is proven to be true because Jesus did come. He took on flesh. He dwelt among them. He came into the world, and he was the Messiah that they were to be looking for. He said the one you are looking for in the passage. But the truth of the matter is, even though he brought salvation, he was the Messiah who is spoken of in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and throughout the Old Testament. They completely missed him. They completely missed him. I mean, it's going to come down to the point where they didn't receive him when he did come into the world. It was a missed deal. And it's such a shame because I believe that although the gospel has gone out in our country from its very founding, many people here have heard the gospel and they're still going to miss him at his coming. They're still going to miss it when it happens. And what I'm talking about is the coming when he comes in the clouds and calls us up to be with him in the rapture. And they're just not going to receive it. Why? Because although they had a head knowledge about who God was, some idea, some indication, they never had a heart that wanted to be with him. They hadn't prepared their heart to receive him. And what our heart is set on and what we believe in our heart is where our attention and our focus will come. So many people having a head knowledge, when Jesus comes, I think they'll be standing around going, what happened? Where did all those people go? Because their heart isn't prepared to receive the one whom they say that they love. It's a matter of the heart. And I think that's a big deal that many people need to look in today. Where is our heart? Where's our heart? Is our heart set on Jesus? That's why throughout the Bible, when God is telling us where our focus is to be, it isn't on all the things here. It's on him and the place that we will be with him for eternity. He says, set your heart, not just your mind. Don't just have a head knowledge, or you too will miss the Messiah. And we know that that's completely true. What we read in the Gospels is that when Jesus comes, many will say, hey, why am I not going with you? Or what happened? Or where did he go? Or why are we here? And head knowledge alone is never going to make the difference. It's a matter of the heart. And they missed it, and we can too, if our heart is not set on him. I believe that there's some scholars of the Bible who know far more than all of our collective knowledge on what the word says, and they'll still be standing here on the day of the rapture. They have no clue of the love of God. They have no heart for him. Maybe a head, but they're missing the big piece. And now we move to verse 2. I want you to realize that a space between verse 1 and verse 2 is a pretty massive jump forward. It's to a time that hasn't occurred yet. And what we're going to see is it's called the second coming of Christ. And it happens at the end of the tribulation period. So, you know, that last day of the 7-year tribulation period. And it hasn't occurred. The Old Testament prophets could not see what you and I can see. They had a very different vantage point. And so quite often when we're dealing with the Old Testament prophets, it's kind of as though they were looking at a mountain range. And they could see, you know, a couple mountains, and they thought that all those mountains were together because they didn't see them from close up. They saw them from a distance. And so they thought all these things would kind of come together, including the first coming of Jesus, the rapture of the church, and the second coming of Jesus. They couldn't distinguish that these were three events from their vantage point. So they kind of just garbled them together. You and I are really blessed. We have a different vantage point because that first coming of Jesus, the part talked about in verse 1, has already occurred. So it's as if we're in a car driving toward the mountain range and we pass the first one and we turn around and we look and we go, wait, those other mountains are still ahead. They weren't all together. from where we're at now, now that we've passed this, we can see that those are still in the future. And so that's what's happening here in Malachi 2. And we find that when Jesus came, he clarified a lot of these pieces. And then Paul went further to tell us, hey, wait, this is that which has already occurred. These are those things which are still coming. And so now, as we come into verse 2, he's telling us that there's more to come. And that's what he's going to speak about. And again, because he's 400 years away from the time that Jesus would come, he couldn't see that as clearly as we could. And so then he's going to move on to this next part, starting in verse 2, which is going to move us about 2,000 years forward from the first coming of the Lord when he came as the babe of Bethlehem. And he's picking up at the last day of the seven-year period of the tribulation. So this is what he's speaking about. It's the last day of the tribulations where we're picking up in verse 2. He says, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. So God here wants to challenge their understanding of what it's going to be like on that first face-to-face encounter that they're going to have with him. I think that's a good thing to do. I think that's a good thing for all of us to ask ourselves, especially if we're in a place of rebellion with God. What will that first day, first face-to-face encounter be like? And because they had missed the first coming, they'd missed that. That's in the past now for them and for us. When they would see him, the circumstances would be different than what he had desired for them to have in their first face-to-face encounter. He desired something completely different, and they missed that whole part. But the first encounter with him, with Jesus, is not going to be the same for all of us. And this is a part where I think a lot of people get a little bit twisted in their understanding of what's going to occur with Jesus for different segments of people. So I want to separate those out a little bit. For those who have a personal relationship with Jesus, that's you and I, that's anybody who has called upon the name of Jesus to be saved, we are his bride, the church, that's us. And Jesus will come in the clouds, and he's going to call us to meet him together with him in the air. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And it's spoken of in many places in the Bible. It's not a singular time mention, because I know some people say that the rapture is not going to occur. So sad for them, so glad for me. I got a ticket, I'm going. I'm not going to be here for the rest of that. We read about that in Revelations when we're talking about the sixth church in Asia there, and he says, man, you are not going to be here during that period of time when there's tribulation on the earth. God has said that he has not appointed us to wrath, and the tribulation period, he's pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting and sinful world. We won't be here for any of that stuff. Why? Because we did amazing things, and because we were great and holier than everybody else? Nope. It's all because of him, because we're covered in his blood. We're identified with the blood of Jesus Christ. When God Almighty looks upon us, he will look upon the blood of Jesus over us and say, sin debt paid in full, covered in the blood. That's what it means. That's why I love those songs about the blood of Jesus. I'm so sad that so many churches have decided to remove those because they appear to be offensive to people. To me, man, it is the covering that I hope for, washed in the blood of Emmanuel. And because of that reason, you and I will be able to step in front of him, as Isaiah 53, 4 through 5 tells us. And that judgment that you and I are going to is the first judgment. But it's called the Bema Seat judgment. It's the award stand. We step up to a place to receive from the Lord awards for those things that were done for him. And those things are going to remain. But something occurs before that. I mean, what happens to all the stuff we didn't do for the Lord, that we did for the flesh, or we did against the Lord, that we were rebellious in? Well, again, we're told in 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15 that everything that wasn't done on the foundation of Jesus Christ is going to be consumed. It's gone. That occurs before we step up to the award stand. And again, so many have this backwards, and we talk about it frequently because this is our hope. I love to talk about this. I want to talk about it all the time Because to tell you the truth, I don't want to carry all that baggage to the award stand. I want it to go away. I want it gone. And it is not because of who we are, but completely because of everything that Jesus has done. But what that means, and this is what we need to pay attention to also, is that some people will suffer severe loss before going to the award stand. Because what can happen is we can disqualify ourselves from receiving any reward. We enter into the kingdom, but we're rewardless. We stand there naked and smelling like smoke before the Lord. And he says, you squeaked in. You got it. You're here. But there's nothing for you. Now, those people will be completely fulfilled. And I don't know how that's going to look. But I know it would be so much more glorious if we drop the baggage before we get there. If we get rid of those things before we end up in that place, before we come to that first-to-first encounter. For us as believers, this should be a motivating factor for us to live all out for Jesus. To take our stuff before him, to confess it while on earth, that when we do come into that face-to-face encounter with him, that there's not that stuff that's got to be burned off. You know, you spend 40 minutes in the furnace and 30 seconds on the award stand. I don't want that. You don't want that. Nobody wants that. We want to come before him looking forward to that day, not feeling ashamed of what we're carrying with us. The next group of people will be those who come to this next judgment, which is the judgment spoken of here. And those who received Jesus during the tribulation, including the Jewish people who placed their faith in him, which is going to be millions, this is that judgment. But what is different here is that in addition to the covenant of grace, which we're talking about for both the Jew and the Gentile who come into salvation through Jesus, there is a covenant made with the nation of Israel, with a whole nation. Now you and I, since Jesus come, there are no covenants with nations beyond that one that was made before the new covenant. But that covenant is perpetual, and so he's dealing with the nation of Israel. So often when we go back into the Old Testament and we deal with the prophets, and even moving into the New Testament prophecies, where people kind of go askew, is they try to claim the covenant of God to a nation as though it was to an individual. And it's not. It's a different covenant. This is a covenant to a whole group of people that God has set apart to himself. And God intends to be a covenant keeper. He will not break his covenant with them. Of course, as we've been reading in this letter, they're not doing so well. But he is now dealing with the covenant that he has to the nation, and that's what he's addressing here. And what he is saying here is that there's going to be a day when he comes and cleans up all the mess of this nation. He's been addressing it here in Malachi. He's been addressing the rebellion, the way they've turned away from this Mosaic covenant. But there is coming a day when he's going to clean it up. And he's going to clean it up. Why? Because he wants to restore fellowship with them. He wants them to be able to come to him again and to make an offering that he would gladly receive, that he would say, man, that's beautiful again. So he's got to clean up sin that they might come before him and fellowship with him. Paul speaks about this in Romans 11, 25 through 26. He says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile has come in. When does the fullness of the Gentile come in? The rapture. One last person somewhere on this earth is going to say, yes, Jesus, I receive you as Lord, and we all get to go home. So go out and do some evangelism because I'm ready. And then he picks back up and he says, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's what he's speaking about. It's addressed in the Old Testament. It's addressed in this New Testament. God is saying there is a time when he's going to turn the rebellion of Israel away and restore them into that covenant relationship that they were at on their side too. He's going to clean up their side, not just the side that he's kept all this time. So just as the believer will be tried by fire, which happens in this life, and again will be completed once and forever when we're in his presence, so too will the nation of Israel and its priests, mentioned here as the sons of Levi, they're going to go through this purifying process. God's going to remove all the stuff so that they can get together. But what I want you to notice here is it's not complete destruction that he's listing. He's not talking about the nuclear option. That's coming later. There is that option, and it is coming to a group of people, but it is not coming to the nation of Israel. That's not what he's saying. It's a very precise process designed to purge out impurity. And he speaks of them as a treasure that is going to come to the top. He's going to remove iniquity. It's like purifying the junk out of silver and out of gold. He's going to take it away. He's like a launderer's soap. What do you do with soap and laundry? You clean away all the impurities, all the stuff that got on you during the day. And that's what he's talking about here. He's going to be the refiner who removes sin that they might restore their relationship with him. So whether a Jew or a Gentile or the nation of Israel, Jesus' work is to purify us. He's doing that work in you and I. That's what his desire is. He has come to conquer sin. And so to conquer sin, that we might come into fellowship with him and be unashamed, he is removing it from us. Now, he has come to deliver us from sin, that which we do not willingly give up, he is going to take. Do you catch that in this message? What you and I, what the nation of Israel, what any person on this planet do not give up, at some point, God is going to take. He's going to remove it. He's going to be the one who does that. Now you say, but wait a minute. At salvation, all my sin was covered. Well, that's true. And he said, go and sin no more. And you and I are covered. But we can still be a rebellious people. Do you know that? We can still act rebellious. We can get stiff-necked. We can move into sinning against him. And he says, confess these things before me. Confess them and I'll forgive them. I'll remove that sin as far as the east is from the west. We're covered, but we have a responsibility to enter into the process with him. It should even be our desire. But God is going to make sure that the work is completed one way or the other. It is dealt with. But he sure wishes that we would give it to him instead of him having to come and strip it away. And I think that's a big piece because we've come to a point again where there is sloppy agape in the world. There's greasy grace. All these things that say, yeah, we don't have to do anything. We're covered by the blood. That's where these people were, and they did nothing with their sin. And God said, we're in trouble here. And I'll tell you what, the fact that he is going to clean it up is both terrible and wonderful. It's terrible at the time. It's terrible to deal with our sin now. It's not fun to do. It's not a pleasant process. I don't think it will be fun or pleasant in the day when we're refined with fire. Now or then, but man, it's wonderful when it's done. And when it's done, it's done. On this day, on these days, it will be completely done. And what does that mean? Fellowship. Diminished fellowship, uninterrupted, unobstructed. All those things that we say, man, I want more fellowship with God. How do I get deeper fellowship with God? Humble yourself before the Lord. And say, Lord, what are the things that are holding me back? And then hand them over. But if we don't worry. He is going to finish the process for us. It's just so much more glorious when we're involved. And if you were paying attention here, you might say to yourself, what happened to those people who don't turn to Jesus for salvation? What's going to happen to them, Jew or Gentile? How's it going to end up? Well, we're going to deal with that next time when we're in chapter 4:1. And there is a completely different purifying process happening at that point. It's not the purifying process that any of us want to get into. You can read ahead and find out for yourself. But here he's dealing with what he's doing to restore fellowship. Verse 5, he picks back up and he says, I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away the alien because they did not fear me, says the Lord. God's promise to them at that time is that he will move swiftly against the sin of the nation. When it comes up, he's going to deal with it. He will judge all sin right at its conception. When it rears its ugly head, he's going to be there. And he's going to put an end to it immediately before it even begins to start. For from that point forward, when Jesus comes again, and this judgment that he's talking about, he will physically forever be present with his creation, with humanity. And man, if something happens, he's going to be there. Now, as terrifying as it sounds, when we're in rebellion to him, on the other hand, it sounds like heaven to me, because I know how different the world would be if that's the way it was now. And I was thinking about a few scenarios. Someone begins to gossip, you know, you're out in the hall and you're talking about somebody, and of course you're just sharing information to help them, because that's how that always works, right? Well, anyway, so God calls it gossip, and you're out there and you're gossiping, and all of a sudden the word starts to come out of your mouth, and boom, between the two of you appears Jesus, and he puts his hand up on your mouth. That'll stop that pretty quick, right? That's going to put an end to it. Or somebody starts to get really irritated and angry, and they start to get physical with somebody, and all of a sudden Jesus appears, and he's got the hand back. He steps in front of him, and Jesus, he's beautiful. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but he's also a consuming fire. And when he stands before you and you're in opposition to him, your knees will buckle. You will fall. And can you imagine how sin will be done away with at that particular point, or you're on the freeway and all of a sudden somebody cuts you off and you begin to start? Well, that's maybe not something we want to see, because that's a trouble for each one of us, I'm afraid. Man, you're saying, Rob, you've gone too far. But I haven't gone too far. It'll be great then. All of a sudden Jesus appears in the seat next to you and says, son, daughter, really? Have you seen the way you drive? Yeah, you got a plank in your eye. Yeah, isn't that how it works out? Yeah, before you remove the sliver from your neighbor's eye, remove the plank from yours, because you're not that great of a driver either. Just saying. Hopefully there won't be cars in heaven. But in all truth, what he's saying is, man, a bunch of the difficulty that we go through because sin is allowed to cultivate, to grow roots, to spring up and to develop into something, man, when he's ruling and reigning in the earth, that ain't going to happen. Your neighbor goes after the other neighbor's wife, oh, that ain't going to happen. That is not going to happen. And I long for that day, because I think even for myself, when I drift a little bit, you know, and you kind of go, oh, I think the Lord's not, he's not here right now. And he is. Isn't that so stupid? Because we know he is, and we act like he's not. And we allow ourselves to just get a little bit knuckleheadish. Man, the Lord's just going to be right there. He said, really? You're thinking that? You're doing that? You're contemplating that? Is that really what you want to do? Man, I can't wait for that day, because the world that we live in is not heavenly. But when Jesus is ruling and reigning, it's going to be heavenly, because sin has no place to cultivate. Amen? I know none of you have any problem with sin, so this might be a difficult thing for you, but take it from me. Israel had lost their fear of the Lord. That's what he says here, man. I'm going to return their fear back, because they lost their fear of me. And by and large, I think the church has too. Grace is amazing. It covers everything. And where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. But when you and I sin, there is an expectation of the Lord that we come to him. We come to him repentant and brokenhearted. And when you don't fear the Lord, guess what you don't do? You don't come to him. You don't. He said, what does it matter? You kind of get to where they're at. Oh, you know, we're doing this thing and God's going to put up with this. Man, I'll tell you what, the things that they were saying in 2:17, you know, hey, what does it matter? We'll sin and God's not doing anything. And he's going to reiterate in 3:15, declaring that God isn't going to judge sin and he's just going to ignore it forever. He's going to put an end to all that. And they're going to realize that their assumption was 100% false. Do we realize that? Do we as the church realize that? That assumption that God will never deal with our sin is foolishness? I mean, he wants to deal with it right now in the most loving manner. But if we carry it forward, he is going to consume it. Man, it's so much more glorious to do it now. I want that day that when I see him, I want it to be a day of purity and beauty and like going to a wedding. Do you want to go to your wedding with all these things that you need to tell the other person or confess or repent at that particular moment before you can get up on the altar and do the ceremony? What a bummer. Deal with it now, or he'll deal with it then. And now as we go into verse 6, God makes a statement that is so important for us to grasp for several reasons. He says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Powerful verse. God doesn't change his opinion and his mind. He is the same Lord. And he says, "Therefore, you are not consumed, O son of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you." Come back, he says the Lord of hosts. "But you said, in what way shall we return?" First of all, we should see that the reason that the nation of Israel is not consumed is the same reason that we're not consumed. Because God is a covenant keeper. He is set on bringing us through. This is not because they had done something great or because we had done something great, as we mentioned. It's because he does not change. He did not change his mind. He did not change his stance. He made a covenant, and he was going to keep it even if they did not. And what we saw last time in their track record, we just saw this last week, is as Moses was going up even to help them in this covenant that they were going to declare before the Lord, before he could even come down with the first set of the Ten Commandments, they had already made a golden calf and were having kind of a drunken orgy down below to worship this calf as the one who delivered them out of Egypt when they saw that God had done the whole thing. I mean, it's not like their track record is stellar. It's not based on them. It's based on the faithfulness of who God is. And I thank the Lord for that, because let's face it, not all of us have done a stellar job with the covenant that we've been given or that we've received and entered into willingly with him. It's God. For as we discussed last week, this is kind of the plight of humanity. We're prone to wander, and the Lord is not. He does not change. He is not fickle-hearted. He is set in this covenant with us. And I say, thank you, Lord. And because God does not change, instead of consuming them, he simply calls them, and I would say calls us, to return to him. He says, come back. Because if you will come back to me, I will come back to you. He says, look, there's this action that's going to take place. You're going to initiate it. You're going to come back to me because you're the one who left. And when you do, I am going to come back to you. I like the way James says it. James says in James 4:8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And although he says a lot more about humbling themselves and turning away from sin, which is exactly what God had been petitioning them to do through this whole letter of Malachi, the idea is they need to desire to come into his presence again. They have to desire to come into his presence. So you can say all kinds of things. Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I didn't mean to do that. Lord, sin gets a hold of me. Occasionally I get caught up in the web of sin and, you know, this whole thing. And he says, man, here's the answer. Don't do all that. Draw near to me. Desire to come into my presence. Draw close to me, and what you'll see is I am going to draw close to you. What do we do when we miss the mark, when we move away, when we find a rebellious heart? We draw close to God. And in his presence is a purifying power. Things begin to change when you and I just come close to him. Anyone who's in rebellion, if it's for 1 hour, 1 week, 1 month, 1 year, 1 decade or more, God says, you want to turn around from that thing? Here's exactly the action that you need to take. Draw close to the Lord. Press in. Commune with him. Sit and talk with him. Worship him. Get in the word again. All those things that we must do. And we've got to humble ourselves and to come into his presence. And the beauty is that we already know his response. We already know it. We don't have to guess. We said, but Lord, what if I draw close again and you just won't receive me? He says, nope, that's not how it works. You draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. You return to me, and you will see that I return to you. And every time the enemy is hoping that that's exactly what we will not do, that shame and sin and all these things will keep us from his presence, but he says, no, I don't change. You come here, and you'll find that I have been waiting all along to embrace you, to take you back. And I hope that each one of us remembers that, because there are challenging times in this life, and it's the first step. go back. Return to your first love. Press in. Next, the thing we need to grasp as we close out our study today is that because God never changes, we can't do what so many in the church are doing today. And that is disregarding the Old Testament. It's happening over and over again. The prophecy of the Old Testament, the Word of God, the heart of God, the revelation of God in the Old Testament, it's being thrown out as if people were saying, that's the Old Covenant. There's nothing in it there for me. But God says in the Old Covenant here in Malachi, and again, as we move forward, he says, look, I don't change. The things I didn't like before, I still don't like. The things that I called sin, I still call sin. I didn't change that. You might change that, but I haven't changed that. The things that I love, I still love. The things that bring me joy, I still find joy in them. He says, and I always will, because I am the one constant in your life. How many of you feel like you've been constant in who you are all your life? Yeah, good. I'm glad nobody raised their hand, because I would have kind of made fun of you. Because we are not consistent. We're not constant. But God is. He says, this is the one thing you can account to, is that I will always be who I am. I will always be faithful to being who I am. You're never going to have to worry about that. And because you and I receive the whole counsel of God, we are much richer than those who choose to throw out parts or pick and choose which parts they will read and those which no longer pertain to them. We can certainly learn a lot from these Old Testament saints. I don't know about you, but as I've been in this book of Malachi and I've been reading through this, I've been going, Lord, there's a lot I can learn from those who go before me. I can learn things that I never want to do. And I can learn things that delight your heart. And Lord, I can see that again and again, you tell us that if we drift, just draw near to you. There's so much richness in this word. And God says, lengthen your understanding, increase the depth of your knowledge of who I am, and receive my whole counsel. Amen? Next week, he's going to deal with that last part where they say, but you said, in what way shall we return? And he's going to give more instruction into that. But until then, we'll close out today, and we'll just praise the Lord for being so faithful and being the covenant keeper who never changes. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you again that you are a covenant keeper, that you are constant. And constantly what you are saying is, I love you. I know that you are weak in areas. And what I want to do is I want to purge you of all sin. I want to give you life, and I want to give it abundantly. I've done all the work, receive it, and be free. Just like the song that we sang earlier, it is for freedom that we have been set free. And he says, do not again entangle yourself or get yourself under a yoke of bondage, but enjoy the freedom. And Lord, we're so grateful that that's what you've done for us. But Lord, I'm also grateful that in your word, you say that if we fall back into these things, that you are the great liberator. And even if it's too much for us, Lord, you are the one who is the purifier. You will melt it all away. And one day we will stand with you face to face. Lord, that will be an amazing day. It'll be the delight and desire of our hearts, the thing that we have been hoping for and wanting. And Lord, we look forward to it with great anticipation. Jesus, help us to be those who walk worthy of the calling that has been placed upon us and the salvation that we have received. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask for that help. And we love you, Lord. If you're here today and you're in rebellion against God, he would say, man, draw near to me. Just come back. And I pray that you would hear his call. I pray that you would do it, that you would move swiftly to come into his presence again. And if you're here today and you've never had a relationship with Jesus, he would invite you in immediately. He says, come to me. Come to me and find that I will give you rest. Our sin is troublesome. It's wearying. It's defeating. And he says, man, I have paid the whole debt. all of it. And I want to set you free. And today you can call upon the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and you can be free indeed. You can do it right now from your seat. You don't have to go anywhere else to do it. You don't need somebody to do it with you. You have the King of Glory who's entering into a covenant with you if you will choose to enter in with him. Lord, we thank you. We praise you for all the work you're doing amongst us and in us and all that is completed because of your work. And we worship you now. And all God's people said, amen.